I have been asked to teach some Sunday school classes while Pastor Smith gets a break, and my classes are on the subject of the use of time. I call it the wise use of passing time. I could have used time management, but I like the idea that time is passing, and time management sometimes evokes a kind of knee-jerk response. It says, oh yeah, time management, I understand what that means. But time is passing. It's passing swiftly. It's passing irreversibly. And so I like that. I like that particular title. We began last week with John chapter 9, verses 1 to 5, and I'd like you to turn to that passage once again. And we will read John chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Here are some vital gospel truths about our use of time from the lips of our Savior himself. We read, according to John's account, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man works. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And so here are some important gospel truths for us regarding our Savior and our service to him. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us that our Lord is, John tells us that the way Jesus speaks, he proclaims his own uniqueness. He says, I am the light of the world. This is his mission. And he reminds us that God has sent him to display his glory. Jesus has a unique mission. Secondly, we noticed last time that Jesus includes us in his mission. A couple of translations say I instead of we in verse 4. I must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. That's true, but probably it ought to be we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. And certainly we have other texts which teach us that we are included in our Lord's mission by his grace. We don't deserve to be. We only are included in his mission by his grace. And certainly this is true, that we must work the works of him who sent the Lord Jesus while it is day, because the night is coming when no man works. And that's the third point from this text. The mission of our Lord and our mission is urgent because of the limitations of a world cursed by sin. The time is coming when all of us who now seek to serve our Lord Jesus Christ will be able to serve him in this flesh no longer. The day is coming when they will put us in some kind of a box. It may be a very pretty box, decorated in order to comfort those who must look at our expired bodies. But the day is coming when all of our labors will be over, and some of us are much further along towards that day than others of us, but all of us will have an end to the service that we give to the Lord Jesus Christ. The night is coming when no man works. Then in the second place, we looked at the relevance of this subject, the subject of the use of time. And I'm just going to go over the heads last time to remind those of you who were here and at least give those of you who were not here some sense of where we have been before we pass on to new material. We looked at the relevance of this subject. Why is it so important, the use of passing time? That ought to be very obvious to us all, especially those of us who read our Bibles. It ought to be very obvious that time and our use of time is very important. There are some practical reasons. First of all, our awareness that we use time poorly. I hardly know a Christian whom I've ever heard say, I use all my time very well. I don't know people like that. I'm not that kind of a person. The world we live in influences us with its strange ideas and aims. This world has its aims and priorities all mixed up. And technology doesn't help us. It actually exacerbates our problem. The use of time by the world has become even worse than it has in the past. in part because of technology. I won't spend more time on that. The third reason why this is important is the tendency of our society to be deadline-driven, ruled by the tyranny of the urgent. A lot of times people do things not because it's the most important thing to do, but because it's the one that cries out with the loudest voice. They say the squeaky wheel gets the grease, and in our use of time, too often, that is what happens. The fourth thing about this is the problems associated with making new commitments. That reminds us of how important our use of time is. We want to do things that people ask us to do. I have a hard time saying no to requests that people make. I don't think I'm very different from most of my brethren. We want to make commitments. We want to help people out. And so it's hard to say no. But sometimes we say yes when we ought to say no. And then either we have to neglect a more important duty or we have to disappoint our brethren. The choices are not pleasant. Another reason for our consideration of this use of time, it's very important because we need grace. And that's one of the things that the use of time and the consideration of our use of time reminds us. We need grace from our Lord Jesus Christ, and we should be looking to him for grace. And then we looked at this subject because of the truths in the Bible about time itself. It's important because what the Bible teaches us about time itself. As I thought about this, I said to myself, well, I could really put these in a better order than I have. Our time is limited. That's number one. Our time is limited. We don't have an infinite amount of time. We don't have a limitless amount of time. Our time is limited. The night is coming when no man works. And then also, time passes quickly. It wouldn't be so bad if it were limited, if time didn't rush by so quickly, but it does. It rushes by very quickly. It's like a weaver's shuttle. It's like a vapor of smoke. The Bible teaches us that our time passes quickly. And time is a stewardship. It's one of our central stewardships. We have a responsibility to manage our time. And that's what makes the use of time so important. The fourth reason is that we don't know what tomorrow will bring forth. We don't know what tomorrow holds. If you look back over your past week, I'm sure that you will find, as I have found, that there were things I planned to do. There was time I expected to have for various projects and tasks. And because of one reason or another, some of those tasks were not done. Sometimes it's not something sinful necessarily. Sometimes you might have planned to do something and you get sick. You get really sick. And because of that sickness, you can't accomplish the good things that you planned to accomplish. You don't know whether some germ you contract at work or picking up the children at daycare or standing next to someone in line at the checkout counter is going to cause you to contract some sickness, which is going to change your use of your time immensely. You don't know. We don't. That's just one example. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. Then, also, many of our opportunities are once-in-a-lifetime opportunities. They won't be the same tomorrow that they were today. They are once-in-a-lifetime opportunities. And so Paul says, as we have opportunity, not presuming on future opportunity, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. Another factor about time is that the days are evil. And I hope we don't need too much convincing of that fact. The days are evil. And that's why Paul says we ought to walk circumspectly, carefully, because the days are evil. So we need to make the most of the time, because the days are evil. Time is irreversible. That's another factor about time. It is irreversible. Yesterday is gone forever. I made mention last time, and I will again, obviously, that there used to be a program about quantum physics called Quantum Leap, where the man would get in a machine and he would go back in time and he would fix something that went wrong in the past. And it's an entire fabrication. Regardless of what you may believe about quantum physics, there's no going back. There's no going back to fix what went wrong yesterday. Yesterday is gone. That's why Paul says that he forgets the things that lie behind and he stretches forward to the things that are ahead. Time is irreversible. Time is customized. The Bible teaches that time is customized, that God has made time so that certain things are appropriate to be done at certain seasons. We read Ecclesiastes chapter 3, 1 to 8, and if you have any question about the fact that time is customized, go back and read Ecclesiastes chapter 3. God has made everything beautiful in its time. As a gardener, I know this. There are certain plants that have to be planted early. There are certain plants that have to be planted late. If you plant them at the wrong time, they won't prosper. And so time is customized. Things need to be done with a view to the fact that there's an appropriate time for certain activities, and there are certain times that are not favorable to certain activities. And then I should add this point, which I don't think I emphasized adequately last week, and that is that God is sovereign over time and life. God is sovereign over time and life. And we exercise our stewardship of time under the sovereignty of God. Just as we don't know what tomorrow will bring forth, we probably don't know what God will bring forth tomorrow. Think about the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 20. He made use of his time in an unbelieving way. He had many goods stored up for many seasons to come, and he said, "Come, take your ease, eat, drink." And God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you." I hope none of us ever have to hear that kind of a word from God. But the fact is that we don't know. God knows, God plans, and God will see to exactly what ought to be in our future. We don't know. And therefore, we ought to be careful and diligent about our use of our time. We need to seek God's grace for our use of our time. So all of that tells us, there's a lot there, but all of that tells us that we should be concerned for our careful use of our time. The Word of God teaches us that we need to manage it. Our Savior and our Lord give us his excellent example. It's amazing to see our Lord Jesus Christ moving through his life, never out of step, never discomposed, always in control, and he is able to give us grace to use our time well. That's our hope. Well, I ended last time by telling you what I hope to do this week, and that is to set out the broad categories which ought to take up a believer's time. What should a believer spend his or her time doing? And our view of our use of time is utterly different from that of the world. I suppose if you went to your job Tuesday, assuming that you're off tomorrow, if you went to your job on Tuesday and you asked people, how do you use your time? It'd be very instructive. You would see very quickly how different people's view of their use of time is from your view of your use of time. There's a character in a popular movie long ago. I don't know if they've done a remake of My Fair Lady. It would be interesting to see that movie redone. There was a character by the name of Henry Higgins. And Henry Higgins had a view of the use of time. He says, "The only things that should take up my time are the pursuit of things that please me." That was Henry Higgins. He says, "I want the freedom to use my time in the pursuit of things that please me, my hobbies, studies of curiosities, language." Well, that's not any different than most of the people with whom we rub shoulders today. The idea is the same. The goals are different. The pursuit of money, the pursuit of security, like the rich fool. I remember a young man who I knew very well. He told me. He says he referred to his accumulation of wealth as his nut because he was gathering up his wealth to the day when he would be able to retire and he would be able to live comfortably. That was his view of the use of time. like the rich fool. Many people use their time to maximize their leisure to the enjoyment of sinful pleasures like sex, drugs, soul-deafening music, the party, the weekend, the vacation. Those are things that most of the people whom we know who are not Christians use their time. That's their aim. And everything revolves around that. But you, Christian, what should you spend your time doing? And we could have a whole view of the Christian life, because that's what it is, a view of the Christian life. And I cannot, of course, take everything. So I'm going to try and do some high level material. And any of these could be broken down into much more. That's not my aim. I really want to focus, especially, though, upon the things that the world presses us to neglect. There are certain things which, because of the culture in which we live, we are pressed away from certain duties which are very strategic to us as Christian people. And so that's what I want to focus on especially. The first of the things that we ought to pursue in the use of our time is a healthy body with which to serve God. It is just as it is vital for you and I to think about our use of our time, it is also vital, of course, for us to think about the body with which we must serve God. Our use of time, in one sense, will be greatly affected by the health of our bodies. And so we ought to be concerned, of course, with our diet, with what we eat. We ought to be concerned with the amount of sleep we get, the amount of exercise we get, and those seasons of rest and recreation which we get as well. All of these things are important factors for the health of our body. For most of us, there will be times when this will require an unusual amount of our time and energies. And once again, we are under the constraints of the sovereignty of God. Why does one person enjoy good health and another person enjoy relatively poor health most of their days? There's an element of the sovereignty of God in this. People may be irresponsible, they may eat the wrong things, but I think a lot of us have known people who have been very, very careful in their diet and exercise and have not enjoyed good health. There's a measure of God's sovereignty in this. Furthermore, at different times in our lives, this will be different for us. Our bodies differ in their abilities and needs. They're constantly changing. And the older we get, in some ways, the more attention we need to give to the health of our bodies. We need to then also re-examine our use, our cultivation of our physical health periodically, because it's not going to remain static. I want to say at this point that we should not make health an idol, though. It's always a danger that any responsibility we have can become an idol. And I'm going to be very specific here. What do I mean by this? How do we make health an idol? Well, one thing we may do is we may use means without dependence on God. We may use the means to maximize our health without dependence on God. I'd like you to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 16. 2 Chronicles chapter 16. Here is the example of a man who sought the use of means, but he did not look to God. And the text is very explicit in this regard. 2 Chronicles 16:12. You've already read the whole thing by now. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. His disease was severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord. but the physicians. Here's a man who realized, I've got a big problem. But even through this severe discipline of God, the man refused to look to God. He sought the physicians. That's the use of means without dependence upon God. Every illness is meant to remind us that we are dependent upon God for our health. It's not automatic. You can take all the right vitamins, all the best vitamins. You can use the latest exercise machinery. You can go to the gym 5-6 days a week and still not enjoy the health you are seeking, because that comes from God. Secondly, you can make health an idol by refusing to consider that God may want us to bear some affliction without relief. It's a fact. God is sovereign in this area as well as in time, and God may want us to bear an affliction without relief. Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Many of you will think about this text as soon as I mention it. You know the point. Here is a situation in which Paul endured a physical affliction, and unlike Asa, he sought God for it. He was wise enough to do that. He says in 2 Corinthians 11:7, and because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord 3 times, that it might depart from me. And he has said, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Our weaknesses are oftentimes God's opportunity, is God's means to glorify himself, causing us to submit to his afflictions, causing us to glorify him despite our afflictions. God may give us physical afflictions from which he intends to give us no relief. And in that, we may glorify him because his power is manifested. And the third thing that we should not do, we should not make health an idol by making illness an excuse for not doing what we can. We oftentimes, men, are like little children when we get sick, and our wives have to wait on us and coddle us and urge us on. But we should not make illness an excuse for refusing to do the things that we can. In the midst of them, in the midst of our afflictions, we should still serve God. So we should pursue health of body, and there's a lot that goes on underneath that. But I want to move on to what is in the next item on my list, the pursuit of health of soul. The pursuit of health of soul. These things are related. These two things are related. Health of body and health of soul. Not in an absolute sense where if I have a healthy soul, I'll have a healthy body. If I have a healthy body, I'll have a healthy soul. But there is a relationship between these things. The scriptures show that the health of body and health of soul have an impact upon one another. I'd like you to turn to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. Here is David. He does not have a healthy soul. He has sins, which he has been wrestling with, and he has refused to confess his sins to God. And here it has an impact upon his soul. And the reason it does is because God intends to do him good. If you have an unhealthy soul and it does not impress upon you in any way, it's a very sad state. And it is perhaps and that regarded judgment from God. But notice David in Psalm 32:3, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. So here, David's sins had an impact upon his body. And you'll find this similarly in Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 30. Bright eyes gladden the heart. Good news puts fat on the bones. That's why I tend to shy away from good news, because I have enough fat as it is. But the fact is, Proverbs 15:30, Proverbs 3:7-8, Proverbs 14:30, 17:22, all show that the health of body and soul are interrelated. Our health can affect our attitudes. Without effort to resist decline, our unhealthy body can be a contributing factor to spiritual decline. So we ought to pursue health of soul. I would even be bold to say, though I'm open to correction, that this ought to be our primary concern, that the health of our soul ought to be our primary concern. I'm not trying to minimize the health of body. I think it's important, but health of soul is more important. And this is made up of several things, all very closely related. First of all, personal devotions. A Christian ought to be very jealous about his or her personal devotions. Maybe there is a passage that says you ought to have your personal devotions, but the Bible is so very clear about the nature of the Christian life and what the Christian really is like that personal devotions is certainly warranted. You have Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2, where the Christian, the believing man, he turns away from the world, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. Now, I submit it for your judgment. Do you think that a man can have his delight in the law of the Lord day and night by not reading the Word of God every single day? We ought to read the Word of God daily. We have the command in Colossians 3:16 that the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's a corporate command. It's for all the people of God. And it contributes to our love for one another and our unity with one another, Colossians 3:16. Again, can we have the Word of Christ richly dwelling in us where it is not assimilated by us? So while I don't have a direct passage that says you ought to have your personal devotions, I think it is hard to avoid the conclusion from passages like these that we ought to have our personal devotions. And you think about your own Christian life, as I think about my own, and ask yourself the question, have there been seasons when I have neglected my personal devotions? What has been the result of those seasons? The result of those seasons is spiritual decline. And the times when I have done best are the times when I have been most faithful to read my Bible day after day. If that's not your experience, I would be very interested to know what your experience is. We ought to read our Bibles every day. We ought to pray every day. It's hard to avoid the conclusion that we ought to pray every day when the Lord teaches us, give us this day our daily bread. We ought to pray daily. We have the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who went up early in the morning and sought out places to pray where he could be alone with God. We ought to pray every day. We ought to be engaged along with this in self-examination. Perhaps this is one of the things that our present culture most tempts us to avoid and ignore: self-examination. It's amazing how careless people are about their sins and faults. They don't think about themselves. They don't think. At my job, I sit and I listen to people around me, and they criticize people. They criticize this one does this one does that, and that's just the way God made us. People judge. People say, I don't want to be judged. I find it very interesting. But people judge. They're going to judge. They're going to evaluate. They're going to criticize. When people reach their lowest, they don't stop looking around at people and finding faults that are obvious. They do it. But they don't examine themselves. You can be a very keen observer of other men's faults and other women's faults without being a keen observer of your own faults. And really, it's much more important for you and I to understand our own sins and our own faults than someone else's faults. The world rushes you on, and that deadline-driven thing, that deadline-driven style of life, is one of the things that keeps you from examining yourself. There's no time for it. And, oh yeah, I need to do that, but maybe tomorrow I'll get to that. No, you need to do it today. You need to examine yourself, your sins, to know what they are, to know where your weaknesses are. Self-examination is a vital part of your nurture of your soul. And not only does the world oppose this, but many segments of evangelical Christianity oppose it as well. Is this cheap grace that says that if you are concerned to examine yourself, you're doing something really bad. You're becoming a morose, morbid individual, one of those Reformed Baptists. They examine themselves, and they become imbalanced. Well, the Bible tells us that this is what we ought to do. Think about that text in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Let's turn there for a moment. Among all the people whom I would imagine Paul would not tell to examine themselves would be the Corinthians. Because there's a lot to find there. And those are people who are in bad shape already. Some people think, well, if you're in bad shape, then you shouldn't examine yourself. But if you're in bad shape, you should examine yourself. And you should look to the Lord Jesus Christ for grace and help. You need to understand where your weaknesses are and how you can receive the grace of God. So, Paul tells these Corinthian Christians, test yourselves if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Paul doesn't think that somehow a self-examination is a bad thing that's going to drive people from Christ. No, self-examination is going to drive the true Christian to Jesus Christ for grace. In Psalm 19, verses 12 and 13, we have another valuable text on the subject of self-examination. Psalm 19, verses 12 and 13. Here is a text from David that will help us if we have any reservations about self-examination. David has declared how he loves God's works in the first several verses, and then all of the benefits of the law of the Lord. We could use this as a text for personal devotions. But now in verse 12, he asks this question, after listing all of the benefits of reading the Word of God, meditating upon the Word of God, he says this: who can discern his errors? Who? Where's the man or woman who can quickly, easily figure out where are my weaknesses? Where are my sins? Where are my faults? Where do I stumble? David says, who can discern his errors? And it's one of those pregnant questions that says, well, it's not that easy. It's not. So he says, acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Here's a good text for the subject of self-examination. So when we examine ourselves, and we will find sins, we will find faults, we will know our weaknesses, at least to some extent, and therefore it will lead us to repentance towards our Lord Jesus Christ, repentance for our sins, and seeking grace to help us to turn our feet from the things which so easily beset us. I would encourage you to think about yourself this way and think about this question, because I'm not sure I know what the best time for self-examination is. What's the best time for self-examination? Many people find the best time for self-examination is when they are lying down at the end of the day. They get to review their day. For me, that would be a tragic thing, because as soon as my head hits the pillow, I'm asleep. So I don't think that self-examination just before I go to sleep is the best time of day for me. So I would encourage you to think about this question. What is the best time of self-examination for you? You need to find it, because we need to do it. And then the third thing for the health of our soul is reading in a general sense. I've already talked about reading the Bible. That's non-negotiable, but we ought to engage in reading. Reading of other books and subjects. We have the example of the Apostle Paul, whose reading was not confined to Scripture. Paul was mighty in the Scriptures. He knew his Bible well, but he read other things as well. You will find in the book of Acts and in the letters of the Apostle Paul that he quotes heathen authors. And he understood not only what his Bible said, but he understood what heathen authors said. That's what enables Paul to go up on on Mars Hill and quote a heathen author who said, in him we live and move and have our being. We are his offspring. He is able to tell Titus what one of their own prophets says, that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Paul is not restricted to the views only of those most friendly to his own beliefs. He has wide reading. But I would urge you to read those books which, if you read nothing else, read those books which best address your spiritual needs. Those books which will help you in self-examination. Those books which will help you in your growth in grace. And I have a number of authors. I'm sure other people here have other authors that are good. And again, I do believe that we should seek out those authors who do the most good for our souls. And I'm not sure that that's always the same people for everyone. I'll tell you that I read something by Mr. Spurgeon one time, and he recommended a certain book. And he said, if you can't profit from this book, you must be spiritually dead. Well, I concluded that I was spiritually dead, because I read the book and I did not find it profitable to my soul. Spurgeon did, evidently, greatly profitable, but Mr. Spurgeon and I have different tastes. But I would recommend Octavius Winslow, Matthew Henry, John Owen. Believe it or not, I do recommend John Owen, because I find him very, very helpful, even though you have to slog through him and it's difficult. Richard Baxter, a lot of the material that I have referred to, that I have studied for this class, has been from Richard Baxter. William Plumer, Oliver Heywood, Thomas Brooks, Thomas Manton. These men are excellent authors. Look for books on Christ and God. One of the books I'll recommend, and there are a multitude of books we could recommend, you could recommend, is The Grace of Christ by Plumer, a really excellent book Most of the stuff I've read by Plumer has been extremely helpful to me, and I hope it will be helpful to you if you pick it up, but if not, please forgive me. Why should we read these books? Because these may be our wise counselors. The Bible is our counselor. God's book is our best book, but these are men whose writings have stood the test of time. And therefore, we ought to read them. Another thing, along with our Bible reading, along with self-examination, along with general reading, is Bible memorization. And you can't talk about Bible memorization without quoting Tom Welsh, "Be wise, memorize." We need to memorize the Bible. And I would recommend memorizing not just little verses, but memorizing larger portions of the Word of God. Now, I know everybody has different gifts. Some people very close to me have trouble memorizing large portions, but it is beneficial to us to memorize large portions, memorize well-known portions. Have you ever memorized, for example, the Ten Commandments? Have you ever memorized, I'm making suggestions here, not rules, but Psalm 19, an excellent text to memorize. Psalm 23, very well known. Psalm 51, Psalm 139, portions of the Sermon on the Mount. These are good things to memorize and will do good to your soul. And you can memorize by training yourself. You might know someone who's memorized a large portion of Scripture, and you say, how admirable it is. Well, people don't memorize large portions without first memorizing single verses. Start small, start modest, and then expand. And you may be surprised what God will enable you to do. Pick verses for memory work that address your spiritual needs. One of the best ways to memorize verses is to see, well, this is something that I need for my own soul. This is something that I need to strengthen my own soul against my sins and for virtues. So memorize verses about your struggles with sin. Memorize verses about prayer, anger, anxiety, etc. And then the fifth thing I would put, and this all belongs together, is meditation. And that's another one of the things that this world drives us away from. Because you're rushed and because you're in a hurry and because there's always something else to do, then meditation is one of those things which many Christians are relative strangers to. The first person I know of in the Bible to meditate was Isaac in Genesis 24:63, but I would argue that all of the godly people in our Bibles reflected and meditated upon the Word of God. Why does Noah's father name him Noah? Because he has been meditating on the promise of Genesis 3:15. That's why, and he's expecting it. He's viewing his life in the light of that important text. William Garden Blakey writes this: "No merely cursory perusal of a book of law can secure the ends for which it is given. The memory is treacherous, the heart is careless, and the power of worldly objects to withdraw attention is proverbial. We must be continually in contact with the book of God." The words which he continues on are very helpful in that respect. The memory is treacherous. It's like a sieve. And with all of the objects that we have to attract our attention, the important things are the things which escape our attention. I'd like you to turn to Proverbs chapter 2 in this respect, because I realize myself that the subject of meditation can be a bit confusing. What do you mean by meditation? And I remember Pastor Carlson recently speaking on meditation recently. In meditation, you're like the cow that chews the cud. You're repeating it back to you. You're turning it over in your mind. The word for meditation in Hebrew has the idea of muttering sometimes. So there's the idea that I've got this truth, and I'm turning it over. I'm muttering it back to myself. I'm describing it to myself. But I want you to look in Proverbs chapter 2, because I think that here is something helpful. Number one, it is done in dependence upon God. So Solomon says to his son, "My son, if you will receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift up your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of his godly ones." Here Solomon teaches his son that wisdom, in this sense, this best of wisdom, does not come automatically by the use of means, but it is done in dependence upon God. We cry to God for wisdom. But then he also gives us hints about what is being done with this wisdom. He gives hints in verse 1. He says, treasure. If you receive my sayings, so you're taking them to yourself, and you treasure them. You treasure my commandments within you. And that idea of treasuring something is putting it in due order for future use. You wouldn't call a treasure a pile. You might have a lot of valuable things in a pile. They're not treasured. When you have a treasure, what you do is you order it. You order it and display it. You put things in their proper place. That's what you do with a treasure. You display them, you order them, you prepare them for quick use. And in a sense, that's what you're doing when you meditate. You're ordering truths which God has put in his word, and God has ordered them, and that's why we memorize, but also they're being prepared for fit use by me. And that's how I take meditation. I'm trying to understand, but also I'm ordering them so that they are ready for my use. That's what meditation at least involves. Well, and the last thing I have in this area of the use of our souls, I'm not sure I'll get any further than this, is fellowship. Because we were not made to be simply individuals floating around in the Christian life, we need fellowship, the help of the brethren. The life of the church in our day is often minimized, and that's, again, what you're going to find in your culture. People are going to expect your deepest friendships to be found in your job. And there are a lot of reasons why that happens. People's closest friends are people with whom they work. But the life of the church is important. God has constituted a unique relationship between the brethren in the church. We are members of one another. And we are meant to derive spiritual benefit from one another. There have been times when I have gone home from services at the end of a day, and that's one of the times when I want to think about what my Lord's Day has been like and what my fellowship with the brethren has been like. And I have not been disappointed with my brethren, but I have been disappointed with myself. I said, I haven't taken advantage of the benefits of fellowship with the people of God. And so one of the things I try to do, I don't do it every Sunday, but in the morning, I pray for a number of things. One of the things I pray for is the fellowship of the people of God. I pray that I may have nothing come out of my mouth which will be a deterrent to any of the people of God. I pray that I will receive from my brethren any spiritual benefit which they have to contribute to me, because I realize that the health of my soul is not solely wrapped up with who I am and what I say and what I do. God has made us a body. And the health of our soul really is tied up in the appointment of God with our fellowship with one another. And so I would urge you to think about your relationship to the brethren at Trinity Baptist Church, especially in the light of that principle. And think about the health of your soul in relation to the people of God. Well, I'll say just one more thing, and that is in the use of your time, you should give some room to the cultivation of gifts which God has given you, the improvement of the gifts which God has given you. And our time is just about gone, so I won't say any more about that, but I'll just leave that little seed, and hopefully it will germinate and bear fruit. But these are some of the things which we need to do in the use of our time. I don't think I've left out anything which I would want to put in this lesson for your benefit. There's a lot there, but I think that there is none of it which is not profitable and necessary for our spiritual well-being. Well, let's pray to God and ask him that he would bring forth fruit from our considerations this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word. We confess that it is better than thousands of gold and silver pieces. We do confess that we are saddened by our poor knowledge of your word. We desire to grow in grace in this whole area. So please take the things that we have said today, things that we have heard today, and write them on our hearts. Help us to make progress, our Father, in prayer. Help us to make progress in reading and meditation upon your word. Please fulfill your covenant promises to us by granting us grace in our Savior so that our souls may be strong and we may bear much fruit and you may be glorified. So we commit ourselves into your care and ask your blessing. We are dependent upon it, and we believe you will do it since we come in Jesus' name. Amen.